practitioners of, is a better word. We're not victims. We do it because we want to. Somebody once said that one of the constant challenges of the church in every generation is to shed off its domestication and become wild again. And in the Narnia books, the figure of Christ is a lion. His name was Aslan, the lion. He's the Christ figure, and they're talking about the Christ figure. And one of the kids was talking about just sort of, you know, you don't know when he's going to show up or what he's going to do. And one of the other one, the kid says, well, of course, he's wild, you know. And Gerhard Ferdy talks about that in his theology where God is concerned. God is not tame. He's wild. He's unpredictable. And you don't know, and this is what gives rise to the...
Excuse me. I'm just going to let it burn a little bit longer and see.
I think we did it, Kathy.
I think that's
okay. I think we did it. Okay. I think we solved the problem. Thank you. Yeah, well, you know, it's just a little distraction, which you don't like to have in front of the congregation on Sundays, you know. Where people are taking bets on, or doubling down on which candle is going to stay burning this Sunday.
The white one.
Yeah. All right. The lion, the God is wild, untamed, unpredictable. It really is an interesting idea, a very biblical idea. It's the picture of God in the Bible that we all have trouble with when we hear God talk about, I bring evil and I bring good. I send my people into bondage and I release them. And we're thinking, well, that's not fair. And God's saying, well, of course it's not fair, but what's fair got to do with it? It's God dealing with sin. It's a different kind of paradigm here that we're talking about. So this all started with talking about, for those who just came in, Lutherans and their pew habits. We all tend to, well, we're creatures of habits. We tend to gravitate toward, but when these things become issues in the church, it tells us that something has gone rotten and that we've become a bit too domesticated, and therefore it's time to kind of revisit the basics, which is why we're in continual reformation as Christians, not because we want to be, but because God is doing it to us all the time. So today we're going to talk about the sacraments, and we're going to do it a little differently than to going through the standard kind of Lutheran formula where, you know, instituted by Christ, has a physical element attached to it, and it delivers a spiritual blessing. That's what makes a sacrament Lutheran. Commissioned by Christ, has a physical element, bread, wine, water, and actually gives a blessing or a promise. Not a symbol of one, but it actually delivers one. So what I'm going to do today is we're going to talk about sacraments as a decision and get at it by looking at nature and grace. Now, for most of us, this is not a category we spend a great deal of time talking about, but for the Christian church, it has been an important category for a long, long time. What is the relationship between nature and grace? For example, what do we use to argue that Christ is present in the bread and wine and the water of the sacrament? And the answer is, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, sitting at the right hand of the Father is an image, and we've talked about this many times over the years, it's an image that in our day and age falls flat. It doesn't really have any, you know. But in ancient times, when you talked about power, you talked about wielding power, images of thrones, and people close to the throne and associated with the powerful were pregnant. They were immediate images. So when the Bible says Jesus ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, the early Christians are conjuring up an image. They're not trying to describe that Jesus is sitting there now whistling Dixie at the right hand of the throne. They're trying to say something about how he is present and what his presence means. So to be at the right hand of the throne, and we've talked about this enough that you should know that by now, means that this is the person who what?
Carries out
the commands. And we have an expression in English that comes directly from the ancient world. My right-hand man.
Yes.
Or right-hand woman, for you Democrats, okay? Or feminists, generally. Either side of the fence. The throne is where we could say where policy is made, The right hand of the throne is where it's carried out. We read in Ephesians today, where he has placed him above all principalities and powers and dominions that he might, and here's the key phrase, that he might be all in all. And that means that he might be in everything, upholding everything, through everything. Luther said that Christ is as present in the tankard of beer in the inn as he is in the sacrament. He is as present in the tankard of beer in the inn as he is in the sacrament. The difference is the tankard of beer in the inn doesn't have the promise associated with it. It's not a word of God in that sense. Whereas the sacrament of the altar is a sacrament because along with the tankard of bread and wine, the plate of bread and wine, what do you get? This is my body for you. That's what makes it a word to trust. The sacrament to receive and trust as a vehicle of grace, the vehicle where Christ is present. But he's also present in the tankard of beer. He's present in the glass of water. He's present in the food you eat, in the trees that blow, in the sun. This is what it means to say that Christ is all in all. It's not some metaphysical, it's that he now has dominion by the authority of the Father over all creation, and he is not just standing over it, he is infused. And that takes us back to John 1, where he says, all things were created by him and through him and for him, and were all things made, and without him wasn't anything made. So Jesus is restored to his rightful place as the agent of creation, as the ongoing word of creation. The scientists are wrong when they say that it is laws of physics that hold things up. It is the word of God that holds creation together. Every molecule of creation exists only because Christ is at the right hand of the Father and upholds all things. If he were to stop speaking, the word of creation, the universe would simply collapse into chaos. Gone. That's a very big idea, isn't it? See? That's what the Bible says is going on. So when we say Christ is in the bread and wine and the water of the sacraments, you can go a lot further than that with people. Let me tell you how he can be there. You see, because he is at the right hand, and you can go into all that language, but it has a meaning, it has a purpose, you see. So we argue for the presence of Christ in the sacrament, not primarily because of the promise. First of all, it's because he is the one who upholds all creation, and therefore he's in everything. There isn't anything he isn't a part of. Gerhard Fried said, the spirituality of God is not becoming spirit, it's becoming flesh. Spirituality for God is being grounded in the creation. But because we have such godly pretensions, spirituality for us is what? Taking flight up into the heavens, you see? It's completely opposite. It's completely opposite, you see. God wants you to be spiritual, wants us to be spiritual by being human. Just being what we were created to be. Staying within the scale of things. We're creatures, we're not anything else. Yeah.
If Christ is in everything, a person could ask, he is not directing everything?
Here he is.
So everything that happens, Christ is a part of it.
Yep. Now you're getting there.
Good, bad.
Absolutely.
Good, bad, otherwise.
You better hope so. That cross was a big blip on the.
That you get sometimes. Well, he's in all the bad things too,
And you say that's the best part of it.
Because that really brings them.
No, well, see, what they're saying is, is he causing all this crap to happen?
Yes.
Of course not. Yeah. He doesn't cause, in the sense that. Well, I would, let me back up from that, because that's not exactly right. Does he take delight in evil? No. But does he cause things to happen that to our eyes appear to be evil? Probably. Look at that. Let's take this guy out on a perfectly nice day. Let's scourge him to within an inch of his life. And then we'll drag him up to the hilltop. We'll nail him on a cross so his blood is running out of all his pores and orifices. Hang him up there for all the world to see. And oh, by the way, this is God's doing. Now, how can you, Christians, how can you so glibly say that's God's doing and then try to protect him from everything else that's bad? You can't have it that way. That's what I'm saying earlier. Gerhard Fried talks a lot about this. We are in the business of protecting God from himself. We just got to, well, we'll go, and we don't want a God like that. Well, you better hope you've got a God like that. Otherwise, how in the world are we going to get through this mess? How is the creation, how is history going to resolve itself? You know, that's what you see going on in this spectacle of the world, in the spectacle of politics. These are people, not a good, well-intentioned people, some not so well-intentioned people, who are absolutely convinced that it all depends on us. Yeah, but that's just another way of trying to protect God from himself. The question, the better question is, why does God let this happen? Not how. We know how. He folds his arms and says, hurricane, hit the coast. Tornado, wipe out a few farms.
Politicians, create a few lies.
Yeah, exactly. Precisely. Yeah, so this is one of the hardest things. This is why so much of Christianity becomes nothing more than just kind of reflection of ourselves. Prosperity. Feel good. All kinds of ways we spin it so that it's palatable. The God of the Bible is not palatable. The God of the Bible is about as hard a nut to swallow as you can come up against, because God doesn't care about that. He's not interested in being palatable. Being a God. This is one of those pernicious things that worked its way into the church's life over and over and over and over again, where God's people are insistent on protecting God from himself because we don't want to give people the wrong idea. Well, that's the wrong idea. That God is not deeply engaged in all things. Well, that lesson in Ephesians this morning where Paul is writing to them and he's saying that by the counsel of his will, he's bringing all things about. You know, there isn't all these things that are going on in the world, which we interpret through one way or another. God is working out his purposes.
So that's love.
It's not sentimental love.
God is love. Well, then, oh,
it's not, no. What people say, they're talking about sentiment. Sentimental love. God's not sentimental, not in the least.
In everything that goes on.
Yes, when you love a child, which we do imperfectly. That's why our kids turn out the way they do, to some extent. The way that love manifests itself is in a whole variety of actions and words and ways that are sometimes very hard to bear, hard to hear, hard to deal with. But the intent, the long-term intent, is to shape, is to move the person to a point where the good benefits them. And we talk about tough love. Well, God's the ultimate tough lover. Okay, Israel, you're worshiping gods of your own making, you're hanging around with the Philistines, you're having sex with all their daughters, and you're doing all this funky stuff. Okay, Babylonians, pound the salt out of them. Drag them off into slavery for a while and see how they like that. See, the scholastic community, the theologians in the scholastic community, they say, well, how do we protect God from this? Well, that was the primitivism of the ancient mind. See, they just couldn't imagine any other kind of God.
But we got it all figured out now.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, so I'm not convinced of that. Partly because I think this is very biblical, my sense of the human capacity to connive and scheme its way into divinity knows no bounds. So the last thing we want is for God to be a God. That's the very last thing that we want. And your life and mine prove it every day of the week. I mean, it doesn't have to be defended, it just has to be said. So how does a God move a creation, a history, a planet of creatures like us, and a creation that's also broken through what we call time to a place of restoration, you know, salvation, atonement, all those words. Well, roll up the sleeves and flex muscles and get at it and dive into the thick of it and go to work. You know, when you read the Gospels, for example, any sober reading of the Gospels and look at Jesus, this guy was no Sunday school teacher, you know, no pushover, no softy. He wasn't any sentimentalist where God was concerned. If he needed to put the sword in the rib, he did. I mean, he even took on the Jewish family, for heaven's sake. Who is my family? My crazy mother and brothers out there trying to drag me back to Nazareth? Or are these people sitting here listening to the word of God? This is my family. I don't know who they are. Hey, that's God speaking. That's the kind of God we're dealing with here. Hard stuff sometimes, but always, always with the greater intent of bringing about salvation. People that throw up objections, how can God do this? Understandable, but you have to appreciate that at the depth of those questions is the desire to keep God away. Well, how can God? I mean, if God is love, how come he lets these, you know? I mean, you see, it's a nice defense mechanism. Yeah. Okay, well, let's get on with this for a minute here before all our time is gone. There's a quote here from Article 5 of the Augsburg Confession, which I will read quickly for you. It comes after the section on faith. To obtain such faith, God instituted the office of the ministry, that is, provided the gospel and the sacraments. Through these, as through means, he gives the Holy Spirit, who works faith when and where he pleases, in those who hear the gospel. And the gospel teaches that we have a gracious God, not by our own merits, but by the merit of Christ, when we believe this. Condemned are the Anabaptists and others who teach that the Holy Spirit comes to us through our own preparations, thoughts, and works without the external word of the gospel. There is no Christ in thin air. You don't come to a knowledge of what we could call a saving knowledge of God by wandering around in the forest. It has to be preached. It has to be spoken. It has to come as a word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the preaching of Christ, Paul said. So the sacraments then are part of the greater word of God that is spoken. And it says here very clearly, to obtain this faith, in order that people may come to this faith, have this faith, God has instituted the office of the ministry of this word and sacrament. That's what that means, the gospel and the sacraments. And that through these, we'll go through it again, as by these means, word, water, bread, wine, he gives the Holy Spirit, the gift, who works faith. The Holy Spirit then is given to work faith when and where he pleases. There's the God you don't like. Whose will does that reflect? God's will. You know, this is a lot of ways to talk about this, but one analogy that I think it was a Swedish pastor that used this in a book in the 19th century, a collection of sermons, sort of like on the theme that Bo Gerts picks up in Hammer of God. God is rummaging through all these used items, like we think of like a garage sale or a yard sale. And he's sort of just kind of throwing some out. Oh, I like that one. Put that one in here. No, I don't care for that one too much. That doesn't do anything for me. See? That's the way the Bible describes what's going on here. And of course, nothing offends us more deeply because that attacks our free will right at the root. And why, for example, does the New Testament use the word the elect? You sang it this morning. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Elect? Chosen? It's as if we think that, you know, we are so wonderful that God is obligated to have all of us. I mean, who wouldn't want me in their kingdom? Right? I mean, I'm above average intelligence. I can do a lot of things well. Oh, sure, I got a few faults, and, you know, I know what they are, and okay, I know they balance things out to some extent, but by and large, my good qualities outweigh my bad qualities, and certainly God is interested in having the best and the brightest and people who have got real ability in his kingdom. And of course, when you start walking down that path, now you're really digging yourself into a hole, you see. But God doesn't grade on the curve, and this is part of what the whole nature of... This is why the edge of the Lutheran message is so sharp, because it assumes that none of us have a right, no right to be with God, none, by birth. That we have nothing to offer, nothing to qualify us to be a part of the new creation, of the new kingdom. It is by his grace, in the merits of Christ alone, that we can dare by faith to trust that this is for us. Ken talked about this, I think, rather well last week when he talked about Jesus preaching in his parables and said, "You that have ears to hear." That's a way of saying, to use this language, well, if God is pleased to open your ears to hear this, then you've heard it. Those of you out there and the rest of you, well, we're on to the next group. Really, that's bothersome, isn't it? You see? And in congregational life, for example, we have a small church, so we don't see much of this here, but in large congregations, you've got groups of people that have different agendas, different interests. Here, too, but they don't feel them quite as powerfully as in a big church because they can get more traction. And sometimes those groups have no interest in the work of the church. They're out for personal agendas. They got power issues or whatever it is. Visiting with my senior pastor at my first congregation, we were having our weekly meeting, and he was talking about this little group in the congregation that was, you know, making noise, wants this or that. I was, well, yeah, I'm really concerned about this, Jack. I mean, one guy came to me, and he said, ignore him. I said, well, he said, just ignore them. They're not important. If we give them what they want, we're going to make them think that what they actually are about matters. Spend your time with the people who want to be there, he said. And then work the margins for those that are really on the outs. But you work in the core and you work on the margins. The people that are there for all kinds of institutional reasons and all kinds of agendas, if they don't hear, they don't hear. Just because they're in a church doesn't mean they've heard anything. You can't make that assumption. You don't want to assume the opposite either, but you have to go with those who you're given. You know, that's how it works. So, nature and grace. I talked about Jesus at the right hand of the Father, and that's the place where power is carried out. And it's in the sacrament that we see the power of Christ given with promise, the presence with the promise. The sacrament is the presence plus the promise equals the sacrament. Okay? Presence without the promise is Christ, but how do you know he's for you? He might be, you know, that's another question. Now, the way that historically this has worked out theologically in the churches is best looked at by looking at the Roman Catholics and then the Lutherans, basically. Roman Catholic theology assumes that grace is within nature. We might say that Christ is in nature. Christ is in you. And that basically you want to do the right thing. Sin in this sense is kind of a hindrance. You know, it's kind of a shackle. It's holding you back. It's a ball and chain. It's just keeping you from doing what you really, by nature, really want to do. You really want to be that person, that godly person who does all the right things. So, since we have a natural bent toward God, the job of the church is to encourage that natural bent by pushing us to good works and by using the sacramental system to provide more grace to make those good works possible. So the core areas of life, you know, in baptism, you got to have grace, which we would agree with them. Grace is given, not the way they quite understand it, but very similar. In the Lord's Supper, there is grace. We would agree with that, but we again would have different views. In marriage, it's a sacrament because you need grace to be married. We all know that, right? In confession, so when you say confession, you receive absolution. receive grace. We have some similarities there. Last rites, when you're breathing your last rasp, you know, and you're about to become dust, you need grace to kind of be sure that... See, so grace kind of fills in the gaps. It's there to kind of keep you going. And so you never really arrive, but at least you've got a place to go. You've got a well to draw from, and that's what the church is. It's this great big hierarchical institution that's filled with grace. All the grace is there that Christ has merited and all the saints have merited. And then you go there to get the grace you need to do the right thing, to be the person that you want to be. Now, Lutherans have a rather different view. Luther tried this system for a long time, most of his life, 15 years in the monastery and teaching. And he grew up with this system, and he discovered that, you know, it doesn't quite work out that way a lot of the time. In fact, not only does this system not make you feel more godlike, more godly, more spiritual, more saintly, it actually makes you feel worse, because the more you try, the more you sense your own failure. And of course, he wasn't the only one in the monastery that felt this way. He was just the only one that had the guts to say anything about it. A lot of monks and friars felt the same way as Luther did. So Luther's taking a look at this, and he's reading Paul, he's reading Romans, and he's talking about seeing this nature that struggles with itself and the bondage of sin in the first part of Romans, first three chapters or so, 1:18 to 3:20. And he says, no, grace and nature are in opposition to each other. I'm talking about human nature in this sense. Human nature is not bent toward God, it's bent toward itself. That's what experience shows us. The inward bent, the curving in, the incurvatus te, the curving into myself, resolving everything to myself.
You know, when you were first said nature, the first thing that came to my mind was nature, the creation, and all of that stuff, but we're talking about human nature.
Well, both. Yeah, well, you could make an interesting discussion, which we don't have time for this morning, about why is nature disruptive and unpredictable when it comes to like these natural disasters, for example. The scientific enlightenment mind just sees the creation as this, or not even a creation, it's just an order, a natural order. And these are just processes. But if you look at it theologically, the universe is not a safe place. The universe is no more a safe environment than your own life is. I mean, you're not safe within yourself, are you? You see. Well, the creation's not a safe place either. So there's evil tied up with the creation as well as with the self. So we talk about nature, it includes in the sense of both, but in the sense that we're talking about human beings and our relationship to God, then we talk about nature in the sense of its tendency to be inward, turned in on itself, to be self-consuming and self-deifying. So the sinful nature has to be not, you don't help it with grace, you have to overcome it with, you have to kill it off. I think Ken talked about that. The job is to put us to death, not to fan a little bit of ember in us to get it burning, it's to put us to death so that Christ is raised in us. That's the law and gospel paradigm. The law is to kill, the gospel is to make alive. Got to kill the old person. That's what baptism does in our understanding of baptism. We're crucified with Christ. The old self is put to death. That's the promise. That's what's going to happen to you throughout your life as a Christian in baptism. You can expect that in-bent self of yours is going to be under constant attack by the wrath of God throughout your entire life. He is not going to let you win. Now, for the person who's been killed and raised with Christ, for whom law and gospel are the two-edged sword of life, that life-giving word, this is really good news. See? You mean God's going to save me from myself? Hallelujah! Wow! What a deal! You know, there's no way I can do that, but he's going to do it. So that's great. You see, that's just great. So we just revel in it, you know? We joke, we call each other sinners as a joke. Hey, Marge, you miserable sinner, how you doing today? See, because that old person in us is dead. He hasn't got a prayer. And we are so happy about it, we delight in the name sinner. You see, that's me. I'm a sinner, all right, and God knows what to do with sinners, and boy, am I glad, you see. And then at the same time, in baptism, we are then, if we're overcome by grace, and that grace kills, that's the one edge of the blade. The other side of it is that we are then restored, death to life, over and over and over again. And then I wanted to make a point here about the will. Well, I think one of the great things about Lutheran theology is that nothing is left for us to meddle with, you see. There are those Christians who will say, well, agree, so yes, God does put to death the old sinner in me, but I have to agree to it. See, well, that's the last thing I want to do. As the old sinner, the last thing the old sinner in me wants to do is agree to that, because the will itself is also bound to itself. It wants to be in control. It wants to set the agenda. That's why we say every Sunday, we are in bondage to sin and cannot free ourselves. It would always be better, be more honest if it said, we are in bondage to sin and do not want to free ourselves. That would actually, that's really what it's getting at, you see. We don't want that kind of freedom that God brings, because it scares the bejabbers out of us in this kind of world. Look at the Beatitudes this morning from Luke. Jesus says, you know, love your enemies. If you get slapped on the cheek, turn the other cheek. If they steal your coat, give them your shirt. If you get wiped out by robbers, don't worry about it. Love your enemies. Do good to those that despise you. Does that sound like you? No, that's the old, he's really going after the old self, see. The new person in Christ, these are the values of the new person in Christ. This is what Christ is after, what Christ wants. So all we have to do is just see ourselves against that, and we can see how far we have fallen, or maybe how have risen above our stations here. You know, we don't want to be God's people. We really don't. And so he has to put that one to death, that person to death. Yeah.
Why wouldn't we then all just commit suicide in order to get to the other side if God doesn't really care about survival?
Well, that's happened.
There's a whole lot of disconnect there, because basically we need to survive. The other thing that I look at is, what's God's plan for me for survival? How much do I try to live? Because I don't know what God's plan is.
Yeah, and that's what Ken Jones was talking about last week with regard to knowing good and evil. You see, the Joseph story at the end of Genesis echoes the temptation of the serpent was, God doesn't want you to do this because then you're going to know good and evil. And then Joseph is asked at the end of this Joseph story to make a determination. He says, well, who am I? I don't know what's between good and evil. Well, that's a direct counter to the serpent, you see. Given the kind of world we're in, we don't know good from evil. We think we do. More to the point to your observation, Karen. When Paul says our lives are hidden with Christ in God, his expression, our lives are hidden with Christ in God, I think what he's saying is that as long as we have creaturely life on our hands, and obviously we all do because we're here, as Christians, it's probably a good idea not to second guess what the will of God is. But with sober judgment and a clear eye, just look at what's in front of you and do what you think is best. Remember what Ken said at the end of his last session on Sunday afternoon? One of the implications of living this kind of theology, he said, Lutheran Church of the Master, what do you want to do? You're free. What do you want to do? Unless you're all here trying to please God. And if that's not the case, if you really are here because you believe that you're saved by his grace and there's nothing you can do, then you're free. Then what do you want to do? Got a blank check.
Live.
Yeah, live. Exactly. And not to try to be arrogant about trying to answer all these conundrums that you and I both could list all day long, see? But I think that's the real genius of the theology of the cross. In that sense, in terms of how we live the baptized life in the freedom of the Christian, is we don't have to have the answers. We don't have to be able to determine what's good and bad in every particular sense. Different cultures, different times in history are going to have different assessments of what's good and bad, right? Legal systems will vary. Moral systems will vary. All kinds of shades of gray exist all over the place because we simply don't know what good and evil is all about. Besides, God is ultimately not concerned with good and evil. What's God concerned with? Righteousness. That's beyond good and evil. Holiness and righteousness. I mean, that takes us way beyond these categories that divide the world by which we have to kind of manage things. You know, with legal systems and courts and laws and police and social mores and all that stuff. Once we are living in righteousness and holiness, which is the word the Bible uses, in the kingdom, when that finally comes, good and evil won't even be categories.
Righteousness will reign.
It will reign, absolutely. It will just be pure as a driven snow. Won't even enter our minds to, you know, fiddle around with existence as God gives it to us. But better not, anyway. Sure.
Unless, of course, we lose Israel tomorrow or whatever, and that it's not the time yet.
Well, the Holocaust was certainly an episode of great evil. On its order of magnitude, it kind of takes a lot of space. Of course, Stalin and Mao killed far more than Hitler ever thought about killing. But
Japanese killed
millions, yeah, China and Southeast Asia. But let's just go back to our roots here. What was the apex of evil in this world? The most monumental act of evil that's ever happened. We killed God. I mean, the one by whom and through whom all things were made was nailed to a cross. You know, one thing I'll give the Roman Catholics, some of the Roman Catholics, they have a strand of piety of the crucified Jesus. I grew up with this, you know, silly Protestant nonsense. We don't have crucifixes in our churches because Christ is risen. You know, so there, Roman Catholics. Well, you can hear the Catholics saying, well, yeah, but he was crucified too, and that's pretty bad, and it does give rise to the resurrection. I mean, you know, you need to have both things. And Lutherans, good Lutherans, would say the same thing. You can't have one without the other. They're married. They're joined at the hip, cross and resurrection. But there is no act in human history more despicable than the crucifixion of Jesus. Unless he was just a guy. See, well, one more death. What's the difference, you see? But if it was the Son of God killed by our hands, then, you know, I mean, what could be worse? I mean, so you wipe out a few million here and a few million there. I mean, you know, people are wasting acid anyway. What, are you planning on being around here forever? Before I leave this place, I'll probably preside over somebody's funeral here this morning. Or maybe you'll go to mine. We're wasting assets. We don't have any future here. I talked about that in my sermon this morning. Our future is Christ. That's the wagon we're hooked to. So, baptism takes us away from our natural sinful bent toward destruction, and it joins us with Jesus. And then it crucifies us, to use that language, and raises us with him. That's the shape of the life that Ken talked about last time. What does the Christian life look like? Dying and rising. Constantly dragged from death to life. Just when you think you've hit the wall and there's no place to go, what happens? God breaks it down and away you go again. And that's the shape of things because that's what the end's going to look like. When you go down the last time, he's going to pull you out again. That's the promise of baptism. The Lord's Supper, the key words are for you. Those are the words of promise that are tied to the event of the bread and wine, the physical means. I mean, if Jesus had said, you know, taken a piece of paper, I'm not being silly here, and he'd folded it in the presence of the disciples, and he said, whenever you fold a piece of paper like this, in my name, I will be there for you. See, it was bread and wine that he used for all kinds of reasons tied to the Sabbath and the Passover and different things. But that's the point. He's in everything, but here in this meal, he's decided to be there for you and me. But it's not that he's not in everything. You know, it's just that we can't be confident that he's there for us. And that's why you can't look to nature. We talked about this in the class earlier, a few weeks ago. You can't look to nature to get your assurance about God, because nature can turn on you as easily as impress you, right? So you can't look there for real assurance. But we can look to baptism and the supper, because there Christ has said, these are for you. I'm giving you these. This is where you meet me, or I meet you, or I make you my own, or I take hold of you. That's why we lean on that external word of promise as being decisive, not the internal decision of the old self that doesn't want the external word anyway. Yeah. In these words, for you, are contained the trajectory of the gospel and its intent. In the Nicene Creed this morning, we said, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. It isn't even for our salvation. It was for us. A little more personal, isn't it? For us and for our salvation, he came down. There's the heart of it, see. Why all this? Why all this divine stuff? And the creed says, it was for us. For you, for me. To bring sinners the benefit of his work. To bring the benefits. My old friend Herb Brokering, who died some years ago, he was a pastor, librettist, poet, songwriter. You know his hymn, Earth and All Stars. Yeah, he wrote that one. Herb was a real creative guy, just a very imaginative, wonderful guy. And I ran across him in a campus when I was doing my internship at Concordia one day. He was there visiting for the week. And I saw him coming down the sidewalk, and he had this poncho on and a big basket with a towel over his arm. Stopped and said, Herb, what are you doing? And he pulled the towel back, and there was a loaf of bread and a bottle of wine. He said, I'm out getting emergency communion. The students just wandering around the campus, see. Well, the great picture. See, what's the picture? God is not waiting. See, he's going out. He's bringing the gifts. He's bringing them to the people that need it. That's how we Lutherans look at sacraments, you see. It's God's will to bring the benefits of Christ to us and for us. He's not bringing an offer, you know. Now, you good people, size me up and decide if I'm worth willing to believe in. Well, that's the last thing that the old sinner in us wants to do. I believe in myself. Heck with you. And if you don't think I believe in myself, just follow me around every day. You'll have all the evidence you need to support it. So he doesn't wait for that nonsense. He makes the decisions. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. Even the creeds are full of the gospel in that sense. You know, really well, beautiful, beautiful language. And we say that when we confess the creeds, that this is not something that derives from us. It's something that God has done and given to us. So when you come to the sacraments, God is there to bring his benefits, the benefits of Christ. All that Christ has won through his death and resurrection are handed over, given over in baptism, the crucifixion, all that's tied up in his death, all that it accomplished, the resurrection, all that that promises, all that that holds out for the future and for the present. All of that is given in baptism as a promise that this is going to be the way I am going to shape your life. This is how I'm going to be involved with you. I'm going to be killing off that old you who doesn't want me, And I'm going to be raising up Christ in you over and over and over again and conforming you to him. And then in the Lord's Supper, again, it's a calling forth, calling the elect to come to receive, to re-impress upon us the forgiveness of sins, the promise, to bring us into that fellowship of the eternal kingdom, that foretaste of the kingdom to come. And as I said in my sermon this morning, you can get an average bunch of Christians in the congregation around an altar reading like this, and you know for sure that in some cases there are people looking across the room at each other, they can't stand each other. That's congregational life. So this isn't nirvana achieved here at the altar railing. You know, I've served communion to people in congregations that aren't speaking to each other. One's kneeling here and one's kneeling over there and they're not talking to each other. I've served communion to people who aren't talking to me. See? So what do? We say, no communion until we're this wonderful, happy family dancing around the maypole. No. It's sinners that God wants at the railing. You see? It's not meant to be a perfection experience. It's a foretaste. It's a sign of that day when Christ will gather the sinners for that last time. Only guess who's not going to show up? The old us won't be there. And we'll probably look around thinking, hey, what happened? Well, the old you is gone. All the old yous have been put away in Christ, buried and gone, destroyed. And now all that's left is the new one, you see. So we Lutherans can sit easily in the saddle when it comes to sacraments because we don't have expectations of perfection. We don't have any idealism working here. We come as sinners. And we recognize with a little bit of a smile on our face that that's the title that we can carry with some joy because
it's for a meal that we need and not that we deserve.
Yeah, well, and he gives it to us gladly. And so, you know, we can slap ourselves on the back and say, well, we're quite the bunch of sinners, aren't we? Yeah, thanks be to God that he loves sinners and gives us the meal that... And, you know, when you can laugh at your sins and the fact that you are a sinner, when you can kind of take some delight in that, not in the sense that of the damage you do, but just recognize how little that means to God in the face of Christ, then you start to get some idea what the gospel is. And then you're off the holiness project. You're not trying to prove anything. You don't need to, you know, worry about, is God looking over your shoulder? Of course he is. But that doesn't bother you anymore in that sense, you know. Yeah. Now, there's a lot more we could say about that, but that's for another time. Okay, any comments or questions, or are we through? All right, thank you. Have a great week, or any kind of week you want.